Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome to Liturgy Live. My name is Alana Berg, and as always, with me is Father Ian Van Huset, and we will be discussing the readings for the week of Pentecost Sunday. All right. Hey, Father Ian.
Absolutely. Hey, good to see you, Alana. We'll jump right in while Alana's sharing and kind of letting everybody know that we're going live. All right, so let me jump right in. So what I want to kind of get into for Pentecost is I want to use an analogy. So if many of you know about Peyton Manning in the Indianapolis Colts, they had a very unique offensive system that they ran. I think it was in the 90s, 2000s. I am actually going to try to look this up for Sunday, but it's still Monday, so I haven't done my research for my homily yet. Well, to be honest with you, I don't necessarily do a ton of research anyways, but I shouldn't say that. I think about it, I pray things about, but I'm not always the best with facts and information. But anyways, so Peyton Manning, they ran a particular kind of offense, which was the coach would call a play, but they had a system that at the field of scrimmage, at the line of scrimmage, when they were about getting ready for the play, Peyton Manning would have the option of calling different plays. And he often did this. It was a whole system they had in place that he would read the defense and he would try to adapt to the individual circumstances. I think this is really good to start to get to understand how does God want to guide our lives. So we understand that we're to be motivated and inspired, illuminated and guided by the Holy Spirit. But sometimes they fall into two extremes, which are both equally problematic. One is that like God wants a robot, right? So we download the information from the Holy Spirit and then we spit it out. We go with what the Holy Spirit tells us in this kind of robotical fashion. Well, that's not what he wants. He wants our creativity. He wants our intuition. The other extreme is, well, God is way over there. He has nothing to do with my everyday decisions. My everyday decisions are completely divorced from his will or discerning his presence or discerning what he wants. And the answer is somewhere in the middle. So through our purgation, illumination, and union, as we're transformed more and more by grace, it's not that our human nature is destroyed, but it's fulfilled. There's a great principle of the Eastern Church where they talk about synergy. The energy of God combines with our human energy. There's a synergy between us and God. And that's kind of what we're looking for. And that's kind of the idea of Peyton Manning, right? So Peyton Manning, he takes all of his coach's wisdom, all of his training, and then he goes with his gut and his intuition in the moment. There's a convergence of what the coach wants with reading the circumstances. So I don't know, does that make sense? I completely lose you, Alana.
It makes sense. But I just, you saw me smiling at you just like with, we're starting with the sports early today. he's just trying to make it, you know, make me more well-rounded. And that's what's happening right now.
Does your husband watch football?
Oh, sometimes, but we're not huge football people. Yeah, we're just not sports people. So, it's all right.
Yeah. I mean, there's a legendary offense of
I should know these things. So the Holy Spirit and man's energy together to output.
Well, I want to get at this whole sense of, like, our spiritual freedom. It's not that we just do whatever the heck we want, but it's an authentic freedom. It's an ability to operate within the space. But I would put it like, so I was praying this last weekend. I included my homily on the Psalm. I think it's Psalm 39. I'll double check. Be not like a horse and mule, unintelligent, needing bridle and bit. Like, God doesn't want slaves. Well, Paul says he's a slave for Christ, but he doesn't want slaves in the sense of that we're just waiting around, you know, until I get some like voice in the cloud kind of thing. But on the same hand, it's not that we're completely independent as well. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, he wants obedient children. You know, he no longer calls us slaves. He calls us friends. And
well, actually, I mean, higher than children. I mean, well, yeah.
God the Father wants obedient children, right?
Yeah.
That's part of it. Versus a slave. An obedient children do the will of his father.
Well, understood in the classical sense, which is the son has the inheritance of the father versus right. The slave. That's the problem is we don't operate within that classical mind. So some of these concepts like being the firstborn, the firstborn child, like it doesn't resonate with us immediately. Because mm-hmm. We're all entitled. We all deserve everything at all times.
And then we laugh. So
funny. I mean, it didn't resonate with me until I studied it theologically. I was like, oh, now I get it.
Right. Because it's just not our culture. It's just not what we understand or what our culture puts forward as reality.
Yeah. So. Well, I would say it's more akin to, how would we put it in modern terms? Because there are those kinds of relationships. Well, we think so far outside of hierarchical. Like, our thinking is just not hierarchical in America. Mm-hmm. We have natural repugnance to hierarchies. Yeah. You know, this is the whole, like, was it Steve Jobs who had the cubicle next to everybody else?
Maybe.
Let's just get into the readings. Let's just get into the readings.
I know. Father Ian's just going to kick me off the podcast now. He's like, I can't do anything with you today. All right. So the first reading from the Acts of the Apostles. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were. Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. At this sound, they gathered in a large crowd, but they were confused because each one heard them speaking his own language. They were astounded, and in amazement they said, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then how does each of us hear them in his native language? We are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya near Cyrene, as well as travelers from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Yet we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty acts of God." So the Pentecost is 50 days from Easter Sunday. And in the this time, the first Pentecost was 50 days from Passover, which is also a Jewish feast. It was a pilgrim feast, so that the reason why all of these people are in Jerusalem that are hearing the apostles speak in their languages is because they are in Jerusalem for a feast, for the feast of also called Pentecost. And this originally was a harvest feast, but it turned into the celebration of Moses receiving the law on Sinai. So it is a the receiving the Holy Spirit on also what we call Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, is a fulfillment of receiving the new law, of receiving the law written on our hearts. So that's what my research came
up. That's some great insights. Cool.
Yeah. So that's where, one of the things I thought was a little bit funny is that it cuts it off two verses, and the last verse of this actual segment in the scriptures is people just thought they were drunk. like what's wrong with these kids? They've had too much alcohol. I always think it's funny that when you're filled with the Spirit, you also might come across a little
goofy. Yeah, I mean, yeah. That's a sober intoxication thing. That's another phrase from the scriptures. So here's a question for you. I think absolutely, just to highlight some of the things you said and kind of talk about a little bit, is that internalization of the law, that's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit, right? We're able to internalize who Jesus is and his new law. And that new law is not necessarily a list of obligations, but internalizing a deeper wisdom and a deeper path and a deeper fulfillment that brings the law to fulfillment.
Right. Which is possible through the gifts of the Spirit.
Exactly.
Which is the wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord.
Absolutely.
So,
and that we could always have a separate conversation on St. Thomas Aquinas on the gifts. I actually wrote a ton of papers on that, so I think about that a lot.
We'll have to have a special liturgy life.
Absolutely. But here's a question for you. What is greater, when you receive the Holy Spirit at your baptism or when the apostles received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Which one is greater? Let's start off. What do you think most people would say would be the greater, more important?
Probably Pentecost.
Yeah, I was thinking through this because I'll flesh it out a little bit before I jump right to where I was thinking. So why would they think that, right? So Pentecost, I think there's a few reasons why people might think that it's greater.
I guess, and also I'm thinking it's harder for me because I also think the chrisma, the sacrament of confirmation is part, you know, like that. Exactly.
Or receiving the Holy Spirit at confirmation.
Okay.
If you were judging it according to the world, can you hear that background noise? Or?
Just go ahead. Keep going.
Oh, no. I was just wondering, yeah, there's a bunch of background noise. Somebody staying here. Long story. But anyways, so if you ask somebody according to a worldly way of understanding, what was a more important event, more impactful? I think there's layers of how we could break that down. Your confirmation and your baptism. Let's take the Easter mind that you receive them all together. Let's just say hypothetically, you know, because that's all another conversation. But anyways, receiving the Holy Spirit through the sacraments now versus Pentecost then.
Well, it's the same Holy Spirit. So.
Absolutely.
I think historically, obviously that one is important for us to know what happened, but we don't literally see tongues of fire. So that's a little bit, you know.
That's what I'm kind of getting at. Don't you think, don't you think people are a little bit disappointed these days? Like,
because they want to see the miracles. They want the more of a outward sign of an inward grace versus the form and matter of the sacrament.
There's a skepticism that sets in. But then there's also and I think this gets at some of the limitations of certain kinds of spirituality that people promote. We could talk about it as layers. So the best thing is if there's some kind of miraculous vision, right? So that's the greatest. And then below that is if there's an intense emotional experience, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so people are saying, well, that confirmation, it doesn't connect me at all with Pentecost because I didn't see tongues of fire and I didn't go into ecstasy and have some intense emotional experience. I think there's ways that you can misunderstand what I'm saying, but I'm kind of arriving at a point.
Yeah. So because people's disbelief in things that happen because they are of their expectations.
Yeah, those expectations, absolutely, certainly. Certainly. Well, I was praying about it today because I was reading. Let me go back to today's readings for daily mass, which is connected. So it's Paul. It's Acts 19, 1 through 8, and chapter 19. So they're preaching, they're proclaiming, and then Paul is having a conversation with some folks that have been baptized, but with the baptism of John. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" And they answered him, "We've never heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so then they're baptized, and when he laid his hands, the Holy Spirit came upon them. I was thinking about that. I was like, well, how did the apostles recognize when the Holy Spirit came upon somebody? Was it just this kind of emotional reaction? Because I think sometimes people suggest that the early church, I'll say the early church was more fervent, but they'll suggest it's like somehow the sacrament stopped working for a couple thousand years, or they in the institutional church, and as things expanded, things didn't. But I was, and where I'm going with this is, our Lord says, "Blessed are those who do not believe in or see, or do not see but yet believe." He says this to Thomas, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I've started to realize that ultimately, the thing I've been praying with is the quieter, less dramatic is often the better in the long run. I think there was a reason why the Lord gives the apostles this particular experience of the Holy Spirit. I think part of it was so that they could communicate to other people. But also, even then, they had been prepared for a long time to have this experience.
Right, and they've been preparing themselves for some sort of delivery of a gift, right? So it's like, how would they have known that they received that gift if there wasn't some sort of physical manifestation? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
For them, but that's not what's necessary for the grace to be received. It was just the way that it was received at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And we know it's received because of the laying of hands or the christening or the chrisma or the pouring water three times in the baptism. So that is, the form, the matter that we know it's legitimate and the Holy Spirit is working, because that's the how the sacraments are established for us.
And I think there can almost be a proper ordering to things. So the apostles weren't seeking anything in particular, but they've been prepared by the Lord for this kind of more ecstatic vision of how the Holy Spirit enters our lives. One of the real dangers in the church is that early fervor can become profoundly misdirected. And I have seen this. It's like a certain caution I've learned as I get older. When I was younger, I thought a lot of intensity and a lot of fire was a good thing. But now, I don't try to thwart it, but I've seen multiple occasions where somebody who was filled with early fervor was not able to persevere, so to speak. That they went off the rails a little bit. Now, I don't think you. As now I'm 37, I'm directing. I have four focused missionaries coming, and they're super excited. I'm excited to bring them. So I'm not gonna try to quench the enthusiasm of young people. But there is something about that. I think there's something connected with that. And there's some people who are always looking for that super excitement. But it's like love's got to be purified. It's almost better in some ways to learn to recognize the Holy Spirit by degrees and by a kind of gradual, quiet ascent to God, little by little.
Right. Well, once you have a conversion experience and then you're on fire for God and you're like working hard, I have heard that it's like you have to wait at least 2 or 3 years before you actually like commit firmly to a vocation after that, because you don't know where that's going to take you. And this initial
mm-hmm.
push, the actual grace that pushes you in the direction that you're supposed to be going, can make decisions that aren't necessarily the ones, you know what I mean, that are where you're supposed to be going. So if you go in the direction that you know the Holy Spirit is leading you, but also waiting until the consolation dies down, and then you know you can go through the process of consolation, desolation, and figure out the, you know, because when you're in that fired up mode, it's like constant consolation, and then you can, you know what I mean, then you're making all these decisions. It seems like that might not benefit you in desolation, you know, because you feel like this is the feeling you will feel always, you know, and there'll be times where it's not necessary.
I think this is helping me flesh it out. Perhaps there's even a maturing that the apostles go through, learning how to, so early in their fervor, they're baptizing everybody on the spot, right? Like they're like,
yeah. And then afterwards, when it becomes dangerous, they have to, you know, the catechumen, you know, you have to learn about it, and then you get entered into the church. So it's like, that does make sense that they were like, let's invite everyone. And then it's like, well, maybe that was not the most prudent thing to do, but it was amazing. You know what I mean? So it's still grace, and it was still a miracle, and it was still them speaking languages that they didn't, you know, in ways that other people could understand, you know, so that those people got the gift of understanding. And
which you start to wonder, like 10 years after Pentecost, like, would there have been a temptation to be like, man, it was so much easier at Pentecost?
Probably. I mean, I feel like, don't you feel like that now? Like just 10 years is like 2,000 years. It's like, man, if we just had that tongues of fire.
20 languages at once, it'd be so dang easy.
Right? Speaking in tongues, it was a kind of a healing of the Tower of Babel incident where God confused everyone's tongues and spread them out in confusion. So it's kind of a healing and a way to get past that curse. So I just like that tie back.
One of the saints, I think it was St. Leo, or one of them said, at Pentecost, they spoke in all the languages, and you'd say, well, does the church still do that? And they said, yes, because it's representative of the fact that there's Christians and Catholics in all languages, and the church speaks in all of the languages.
Yeah. I feel like it's more of a charismatic, in America, at least in English world, it's more of a charismatic movement. It's more accepted and promoted in the charismatic movement, I guess.
Well, that's a little bit different. That's praying in tongues.
Okay.
Yeah, praying in tongues, actually, they would agree with me on this. I wrote some things. I wrote on it an article on it, and speaking in tongues. Somebody mentioned really it's more praying in tongues, but it was a form of prayer in the early church, which actually comes up from time to time, which is more of an ecstatic form of prayer, which is like almost like you speak kind of nonsense and it awakens your intuition. You move from the head to the heart. It was actually, I think it was slightly influenced from the pagans, but it wasn't exactly the speaking in tongues.
Gotcha.
But I will say that there is a heavy emphasis, and I kind of was alluding to it before, there is a heavy emphasis among charismatics on manifestations of the Spirit. And the contemplative in me doesn't always like that. No, I like a lot of
characters. Like, let me tread carefully.
it's not even like, I don't even know how I feel about it completely. That's kind of even, like, I'm not like censoring my thoughts. I'm actually like trying to figure out, like, because a lot of charismatic folks and charismatic renewal folks are wonderful people. And within a lot of my parishes, they've been important people that are just incredibly involved, incredibly faithful. But this emphasis on manifestations, like, is the exact opposite of St. John of the Cross and the contemplative spirit, which is, you know, don't seek any manifestation and live in like complete self-denial and self-emptying. Right. Nothing but to be with the Lord.
Right. And I think it comes with, like, we're one body and everyone needs different things. So I think the two different things are in kind of a imbalance in the church, in a way, you know, and but also that the manifestation is not the end. And if I think one of the mistakes that some charismatics make is that they make that the end. Like that is what they seek instead of, you know, being united to God, which is the end. Right. So yeah. I think that is probably like where I struggle the most with. We always have to be careful with, you know, how we word our word, you know, what we're saying and all of that. But I think that it's, we have to be careful to make sure that is what are we doing and is it ordered to the right end? You know,
absolutely.
Because to reject manifestations of the Spirit because of St. John of the Cross also would be not the right end, right? It would be making St. John of the Cross the end versus
with God. There's a thought among the saints, and St. John of the Cross crystallizes, which is, what do you actively seek? So what is it like right now today? What should I actively seek? Like if God was, for example, if God were to come to me and say, what do you want more than anything, right? Mm-hmm. So the question to Solomon. Solomon said wisdom. Right. Wisdom is tied with contemplation. We should seek wisdom in contemplation. So Solomon didn't say, I want the gift of prophecy. I don't want, you know, health, riches. But I think we could even put in those categories of things that are slightly more of the flesh, things like prophecy and like we shouldn't necessarily directly desire those. Now, if they come our way, that can be good.
Right. Well, and I'm just saying if they come their way, then not to reject them.
Yeah.
Because if the Holy Spirit wants to give us those gifts, then receiving them and then acting, you know, with the grace given is also important.
Well, St. John of the Cross does kind of say to reject, but St. Teresa of Avila disagrees with him.
Right.
Well, if you have a vision to ignore it, basically. That if God wants to bring it to completion, that now, of course, I don't know how much of that you would say is like has to be accepted as doctrine. I don't know.
It would be private revelation, but any personal one.
He's a doctor of the church,
right?
But it's not private revelation. It's he's a doctor of the church, and it's in one of his key works.
A vision would be a private revelation. What I'm saying. So.
But
you ready to go get some comments and
let's
all right. Okay. Jen says we're starting early with the sports today and research. She said, Jen also says Eli threw Hannah was drunk when she was praying. Winky emoji. Yeah. That was one of the things. Yeah. That's another time in the Bible when somebody assumed that someone who was fervently praying was intoxicated. Tristan says the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in response to your question on which one was, you know, better or.
That makes
the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit, which was what I was thinking. But that's when I also had the question of just baptism or also confirmation.
We kind of want to be like, you know, flesh that out a little bit.
Yeah. I feel like this is a trick question. Jen says, exactly, it is the same Spirit. Amen. She also says, it's like Oprah, and you get a baptism, and you get a baptism. Everybody gets a baptism after the first Pentecost. And Jen also says, yes, I also don't know how to explain the charismatic renewal or entirely how I feel about it. I have met some lovely, wonderful Catholics from that have... you know, been involved in the charismatic renewal. So, you know, I've seen some good fruit and I've also heard some not great things. So I'm going to take it one step, you know, one person at a time, you know.
Well, and let's be fair. If like, let's say you had a healthy movement, like, you know, I love data, love statistics, right? So a healthy movement, let's say a really kick butt, awesome movement. You probably have like 80% of people are on board, maybe even less than that. So that means you have 20% that are wing nuts, right? I mean,
and there's always that. It's just not, you can't really avoid not having crazy people.
I call it the Jesus principle. One out of 12 That if you have a lot of the 12 that are corrupt, you have an awesome organization.
It won't die. It'll be okay.
That's 1 out of 12. What percentage is that? Let me look it up.
Right. And
12.
All the comments.
So it's, no, that's got to be more than 8%. How did I?
All right, we're not doing public math.
I'm doing math.
No math. All right, so second reading. I'm just moving on.
Well, okay, but 1 out of 12, whatever that is. So 1 out of 12, that's like an awesome organization. That's an organization founded by Jesus. So if you think you can beat Jesus when you're creating your organization, when you're creating your group or your movement, probably a bad idea.
Also needed is the Holy Spirit. So not just 1 out of 12, but 1 out of 12 supported by the Holy Spirit.
Well, no, I'm saying like is like a goal to strive for.
I know. I'm just.
Well, this is the whole thing. We're living in the age of no child left behind, right? What's the story with no child? I remember I was in school when they were talking about no child left behind. I was in college. And they were like, yeah, we're going to have a goal of 100% literacy and 100% graduation. And I raised my hand, being a little smart aleck. I'm like, let's just pass a law that we're going to end hunger too while we're at it and end war. Like, why not? Just throw it all in there, 100%. Is that
easy? Yeah. Well, they're trying.
We're not getting to 100%. Who are you kidding? Like, that's stupid.
They're just going to lower the standards.
Well, what happened? I mean, what happened was they set the goal as 100% all the time. And then, like, they're always looking for growth. And it's like, yeah, that lasted for like 5 years. And then we're like, oh, this just doesn't work.
Yeah.
We can't magically solve every problem through
the government. Yeah.
Yep, there we go. Applying libertarian politics.
Okay. Second reading. I'm moving on from Book of Romans. All right, brothers and sisters, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. On the contrary, you are in the Spirit. If only the Spirit of God dwells in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his Spirit that dwells in you. Consequently, brothers and sisters, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, through whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit and that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if only we suffer through him so that we may also be glorified within him. Sorry, there are two second readings and I accidentally scrolled to the wrong one, the one that I didn't prepare for, of course. But it's okay. Holy Spirit, just take over.
Want me to take away?
Yeah.
So there's this whole question of living in the Spirit versus living in the flesh. I think one of the qualities that I'm thinking about, I was kind of thinking about before when we were talking about the marriage, the perfect marriage. This was kind of my thoughts on it, and I wanted to flesh this out. So I'll fill everybody in on the conversation. So I was doing a marriage prep workshop, and part of the marriage prep workshop was I really, in preaching and in teaching, I find that stories are incredibly important. So I was thinking like, well, what are the great stories of marriages from the Bible? And then it started to occur to me, there's really not any good stories of marriages. Like if you really look at most of the marriages, they're kind of highly troubled, highly problematic marriages. There's no perfect marriage. Now you'll say, but there is a perfect marriage, St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary. Absolutely. But here's a fascinating dynamic. Of all of the accounts and all of the stories, that's the marriage we know the least about. We know more about their relationship with Jesus than we know about their relationship with each other. We assume because the church teaches. And I think this is an incredible lesson on how to understand this life of the Spirit, which is there's the letter of Scripture. And I was actually just writing an article about this. there's the words of scripture, there's the law, there's the external behaviors. And then there's even some of Jesus's teaching that get at the questions of the heart. But to properly understand it, the spirit is deeper than concepts and words. And it's not that it's unknowable. It's a kind of experiential knowledge that comes from living with a saint, walking with the saints, walking with holy people, hearing the voice of the shepherd day in and day out. And it's precisely when you recognize that presence that you're then able to understand properly the scriptures. Because there are many people who read the same scriptures as you and I do, but they'll completely misunderstand it. Or they'll completely, you know, when Jesus says, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, there's all kinds of people who have abuse or neglectful parents or bad upbringing, and they just cringe at that. And they're like, and they become self-conscious, they become rigid. That's not of the spirit.
Right. That makes sense. And when it comes to, right when you were talking about that, talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary and Saint Joseph and how they don't talk about their marriage in scripture, what came to my mind was that's probably exactly the point, that yeah, people talk publicly so much about their marriages that it might actually be damaging, you know, because it's supposed to be more of an intimate relationship. Now there's so much brokenness that it's hard not to reach out and find someone. And obviously if there's brokenness, to reach out and find counseling and all of that. So I'm not against that at all. But just sometimes examples are harder to find because they're intimate and private, you know?
And this is where, here's where a good example, and I think this is what you're getting at, is a good example where the letter and the exterior can thwart the work of the Holy Spirit is, let's say you as a wife, let's say you had fallen into a pattern with your husband that you're kind of nagging and controlling.
I don't know what that's like at all. Go ahead. Sorry.
Anyways, but let's say that was your pattern. And then let's say you, through counseling, realize that you're nagging and being, you know, whatever. And so you have that illumination. Okay, I need to change my behavior. Let's say your friend comes to you and they say, I really need to tell my husband. I need to tell my husband off. I need to stand up and say, what you're doing is wrong. And so this is the problem when people have that pattern in their mind, which is why sometimes priests are actually better for counseling, because I don't have a marriage, so I don't project my marriage onto your situation when you're talking to me, right? So, I mean, hopefully that's kind of what I strive for. I don't project my life experiences onto other people. I try not to do that as much. But see, that's what people do a lot of times. And you can almost see a wife, like, let's say in that particular situation, the other woman, let's say her problem was that she was too timid and that there was something about her relationship with her husband that she needed to stand up for herself. And because you have your baggage, you project on her and say, no, you know, you need to be submissive or whatever. And scripture even says, be submissive. It's like, well, no, that's not how the Holy Spirit's working in her life at that moment.
Right. And yeah, that totally makes sense, the projection. I probably haven't thought very, very thoroughly through that whole topic before.
We do it all the time, all the time.
Yeah, it makes sense because, like, what works for you, you think, okay, well, I've solved this problem, maybe not, or it's temporarily, you know, band-aided, depending on what was done. And maybe that would completely destroy someone else.
Yeah. You know? So, and there's a lot of flexibility within scripture that different scriptures are applied in different circumstances.
And that's why discernment is important. And marriage is so complicated.
Didn't you see the apostles being like, you know, the first time they baptized and confirmed somebody and like there wasn't tongues of fire, there wasn't some big emotional experience. So like, well, did it take? Like,
did it happen? Who knows?
Or the best would be like somebody gets baptized and confirmed. Like, well, you know, it was an okay experience. What was your baptism? What was your receiving the Holy Spirit like, Peter? Well, a little dramatic.
Yeah. Well, and which is interesting because it's like sometimes those lack that lack of the drama is supposed to lead people, like you said, St. John of the Cross, into deeper relationship with Christ, you know, not to rely on those things. Yeah. But when someone is expecting them and it doesn't happen and then they're let down, like, couldn't that lead them away, or at least put doubt in their mind? So that's why it's important that we have the understanding of like how the sacraments work, and that we know it's the form and the matter is the outward sign of the inward grace, and the inward grace really happened even if you didn't feel anything, even though if there was no tongues of fire, it's real and it happened, and you have access to that grace, and that grace is real.
Have you ever had an experience where, like, you're mentoring somebody and they pick up on something quickly? Like, I had this a lot with the college students, and they'll say something where they picked up on something quickly. I'm like, dang it. It took me like 10 years to figure that out.
Yeah.
You know,
I'm like, yes.
They pick it up like quickly and you're like, yeah.
Yeah.
Good for you, but.
Yeah. But don't show them that you're disappointed.
No, I know. I don't joke around. I'm like, well, it took me until I was like 30 to figure that out.
Just like, I'm glad I can help you with this step because it took me forever. That's what I tell my kids. I'm just like, I want to tell you these things because it took me a long time to figure them out. So if you could just like listen and understand.
But that's again the danger of the projection thing, right? Like,
right.
You have to discover them a little bit. I mean, that's
right.
Yeah.
But also, like, this is what a bad decision looks like. Don't do that.
But going back to talking about that inhibited self-conscious, that is a danger. So in the same article that I was writing, I talked about one of the dangers is, I think that would be the danger of, like, let's say, for example, we had a whole book that just described St. Joseph's and the Blessed Virgin Mary's marriage. A lot of people might become really scrupulous reading that, you know? Mm-hmm. And like really self-conscious and really rigid.
Right. The perfectionist crowd.
Yeah, yes. Exactly. Like, because the reality is most of us are not going to be able to live up to that.
Yes, probably
but
most.
But even the exteriors are secondary. This is the whole life of the Spirit. The exteriors are important. This is where some people get off the rail. Oh, it doesn't matter about the exteriors. It's just about what's in your heart. No, that's a bunch of bunk. The exteriors are important. But the path to transformation and growing in the exteriors is the interior listening to the Holy Spirit, listening to the mystery, you know, dwelling upon that.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the life of the Spirit can't be communicated through a book.
Mm-hmm.
Even the spirit of the scripture, you can't just pick up the scripture and get at the spirit of the scripture. It has to be internalized through the life of the church and through mediation.
Right. So I have a question. The reading that I read has actually been brought to my attention by some Protestants sometimes that this is like kind of the Albigensian heresy about, is that the dual, the body versus the spirit, like body bad, spirit good. This seems to be like, if you read this scripture incorrectly, that would be where it would lead them.
Yeah, of course. Most people.
So,
that's why you need the mediation of the church and the, right. and the wise counsel. Yeah, I mean, honestly, I had those readings when I was a kid. And now it's like patently obvious that that's not what he's talking about, especially when you take him in the context of the rest of scripture.
Right. And the rest of Romans.
Well, and also it's also part of it is the disciplining of the body through penance and fasting is something that's completely misunderstood in our contemporary culture. Thank goodness we're a little bit removed from Da Vinci Code and the Dan Brown. You know, the monk who, beat himself. But that's like, that's, Dana Catherine's call me. Check out her music. We're working on something for tomorrow.
Yep. If you're on our podcast, she's the one who does our intro and outro.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah.
That's so, right. Yeah.
So you were saying something about Dan Brown.
Yeah, but the discipline of the body and that's the importance of teachers. I mean, it's not just about ideas. It's like you have to live with a saint or live with somebody who's holy, and then you start to understand it. And you're like, okay, got it. Like,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah, discipline of the body, not completely removal of the body. You know, our bodies will be raised on the last day, so they are important. Our physical selves are important. Christ came in the flesh, so it's important. You know, like he came and rose again in flesh. So it is important to have bodies and to be able to work. The Holy Spirit can't work in anything if we don't use our bodies. There's no way for us to do anything without our bodies. So, you know, it's
I will say this, there's also another tendency. It's like, well, St. Paul was imprecise, and now we're going to be more precise in what we mean. It's like, well, no, there's a precision with St. Paul. And there's a precision to scripture. The problem is that you have to internalize the whole thing. And that's starting with Leviticus, starting with the Old Testament. That's where how you arrive at the spirit of scripture. You learn to properly interpret it when you've internalized it through the working of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And that doesn't come magically at once, because the book is long. It's not even just about studying and analyzing the whole book. It's about internalizing divine revelation, ultimately internalizing who Jesus is. Because I was thinking about this. Everything that you hear people say God is not sometimes actually are ways of understanding God. I was on a Facebook group. I'm a little bit fired up. This is like people will say, well, you know, God is not a cosmic scorekeeper who's going to judge you at the final judgment. And he's going to weigh all of your actions and like hold everything against you that you've done wrong. And it's like, well, actually, no, that is actually kind of true. Like that, I mean, maybe it's incomplete. Now, of course, for some people, the problem with that view is they had an abusive father and abusive mother who were rigid, or they had some kind of weird, distorted relationship with their parents. So for them in that moment, thinking of God as a scorekeeper is not particularly helpful. Mm-hmm. But I'm actually finding it incredibly helpful these days, because I'm being more aware of the fact that even the smallest things I do that's offensive to God, it's an opportunity for conversion. But this is a work of the Holy Spirit in my life, because it's helping me to be more patient, to be more loving, where I'm not self-conscious, I'm not inhibited by this thought process.
Right, where other people would really struggle.
Yeah,
right.
Just depending on their background. And maybe I would have struggled with that thought like 10 years ago or 20 years ago.
Right. And it's not who God is completely. And you understand that. And other people would internalize that as that is all God is, right? So that's how they would respond to God, as only a scorekeeper, right? So that's also extremely dangerous when God is love.
A judge, somebody who's like physically a judge in this world, has no problem with the idea of God as judge. Like, they get it. Like, that's like, yeah, you need judges. Like,
yeah.
It's an important job.
Don't judge me. Okay. Unless
I'm in law and I need a contract dispute, then please judge away.
Yeah, right. So we have one comment. Norma Jean Hare says, "Hi, Father Ian and Alana. Good to see you both. It's taken me 56 years and I'm still learning. Come Holy Spirit." Amen, Norma. Thank you for being with us.
I think we haven't heard from her in a while, have we?
There was a comment last week that came after we were done. So.
Okay. Because we got our regulars, right? We haven't heard from, what's his name today?
Ryan.
Ryan Fisher.
He's working. He's probably just working really hard.
Yeah.
We're at an inconvenient time for people in the summer, probably.
Let's see. It's up in the summer. Because of all I think he's kind of always busy. He works like one of those.
He's an event person.
Yeah.
I don't know what the term is, but.
Like a Coliseum. He works at a Coliseum or something like that.
Something.
They call it that?
I don't know. All right, let's move on.
Gospel. We got 10 minutes.
Yes. All right. Gospel of John. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." All right. So, again, receiving the Holy Spirit. So, did they receive the Holy Spirit then, too?
Yeah, that's... I don't have a good answer.
It's just like... I don't know either, but it's an interesting thought, right? They received that gift from Jesus, from him blowing, you know, from the gift to be able to forgive or retain sins, right? So
it's almost as I've tried to describe it before. I got to find a name for it and try to find somebody who agrees with me on this. There's almost this whole thing where, like, as soon as there's a pattern in the scripture, there's an outlier that kind of goes against the pattern, right? So, you know, before the resurrection of Jesus, before his mission, nobody went to heaven except Elijah, who went away in a flaming chariot. And it's interesting, in the Jewish mind, they would say they would hold those things in tension. Like, nobody goes to heaven, but yet Elijah's gone to heaven. So there's just, there's an exception. But there, I mean, I think that's part of the, this is me totally off the cuff. I don't know if this could be backed up. I'm going to do some follow-up conversations. It's kind of like the whole Navajo rug thing. I don't know if you've ever seen those Navajo rugs. My grandmother has a bunch of them. It's kind of crazy. They're worth a whole lot. We got them, like, they've been in our family for like 100 years. And she still has them on her floor, which is a little bit mind-boggling, but...
they're like rugs, Father Ian. They're rugs. Is
that rugs worth like $10,000.
That's insane.
Like, you're stepping on something, you're like, this is literally worth like $10,000. Anyway, or more. It's actually might be worth more. But they're authentic early American Navajo rugs. And part of the Navajo rugs was they would intentionally make a flaw in the design because and that seems to be a pattern. Like, going back to the 12, like, God, it almost seems to always intentionally interrupt a pattern. So yes, they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but they kind of also received it before.
Right. Which is very interesting, but also, like, that's how God gives graces in different ways at different times and with the necessity for different things. Like, they needed to hear that from Jesus in that moment.
Well, right. And also, I mean, you think about the experience of the early church, it leads them to appreciate that sometimes God works outside of his own established structures, which we even now recognize within the church. Sometimes there's wisdom outside of the church. There's people who maybe even speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who haven't been baptized and confirmed. Right. So, you know, and that pattern is found throughout the scripture and the early church and throughout the history of Christianity. That there's some outlier, you know, so the pagan culture is generally depraved, except Aristotle and Plato, right? You know?
Yeah. Well, it makes me think of Ruth.
Yeah, exactly. Another pattern. So, like, God clearly establishes with his lineage, the lineage of Jesus Christ, that there's all kinds of imperfection.
Right. And that people who aren't directly involved can respond to grace and can live lives of holiness.
And I think what it points to is what I've come to believe is we are called to perfection, but human perfection is almost about conversion more than I've got it all figured out. I can do everything on my own. It's like Christian perfection consists of our recognition of our complete need for God every moment of every day.
Yeah, I feel like when we start even thinking, I got this, it's when we fall, right? It's like when we stop relying on the grace of God and the love of God, that's when, and try to even figure it out on our own, is where we go wrong. So I completely agree with that. So.
Absolutely. I think we're at a good place.
We have one more comment. Jen says, but don't we receive the Holy Spirit every time we say, "Come Holy Spirit"? I realize it's not the same thing as being baptized or confirmed.
Well, and that, I mean, I think in an article I could draw out some nuances and kind of, I think that would be in a way that's theologically sound. But that's precisely the fascinating dynamic, that it's like God allows for things to not have the pattern. Like, there's the pattern, but then the outlier always opens our hearts to mystery.
Hmm.
God doesn't want to, there's always a mystery lurking around the corner,
mm-hmm.
that God doesn't allow for certainty. Yeah.
And so it's not like last week we were talking a little bit about like the mathematical equational people who are very equational with their faith, you know, like if I do this and this, this equals this, you know what I mean? So it's definitely part of that, where the Holy Spirit will work when the Holy Spirit wants to work. And when Christ breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, that is part, you know, of our faith and part of what happened. So,
yeah.
And do we receive the Holy Spirit every time we say, come Holy Spirit? I don't know.
I mean, I think we receive the Spirit every time we turn to God.
Right. So, but I don't know if it's in the same way as the sacrament, is what I'm thinking.
What I think we would say is, and there's a way of reconciling this. I feel like I should call. Can we call a friend?
Phone a friend. Why didn't we phone a friend for the percentage math question? Jen's making fun of us. She said, meanwhile, we can't figure out what 1 out of 10 as a percentage is.
It's 1 out of 12.
She said 12. I said it wrong. She wrote correctly. 1 out of 12.
8%. That's what. When I put in my calculator, now I got it. I got it. 8%.
I read it wrong.
Well, there's actually something about my brain that when I'm doing public speaking, certain kinds of other thinking are not capable. So, like, for some reason, when I'm doing public speaking, my spelling just goes out the window. Like, I'm not even that bad of a speller, but when I'm doing public speaking and writing on a board, I mean, sometimes I can't even see it. Like, I write it, I'm like, I have no idea. It's
I don't know what that says. Hopefully it's right.
Exactly.
I'm a horrible speller in general, so. I don't even have that. I can't even use that as an excuse.
But I was an English teacher, and I would misspell things all the time as a teacher.
Yeah. It was just grace. It's like Peter as the first pope, right? Like, he made some mistakes, but he was still great.
Exactly. I'm exactly like Peter.
I'm just like Peter. Okay. Norma Jean
says. That's what I tell myself every day. I look in the mirror.
Just like Peter.
I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And gosh darn it, people like me.
Okay.
Let's close with a prayer.
Hold on. Norma Jean says, God is always mysteriously drawing us to himself. Amen, Norma. Let's end on that note.
Absolutely. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, we just pray in a special way that as we approach Pentecost, that you may illuminate our hearts by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Grant that we may constantly turn to you, that we may strive to understand your scripture, and that our hearts may be illuminated by your word. We ask you to bless all who will listen to this and watch this broadcast. We ask you to bless them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thanks.
Thanks, everyone. Have a good week. So take me to the fountain. It's welling up, it's welling up in me, me. Nothing in the world satisfies like you. Oh, nothing on the earth will ever be so true.
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel, where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bach with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.